Father, we welcome your presence this morning. Welcome your grace. As we tackle a very sensitive issue, I pray that every single person in this room will sense that you are with them, holding them, healing them, prodding them, and loving them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For the last several weeks, we've worked through a series we're calling Inside Out, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus calls out religious hypocrisy to reveal how God intended us to live. Holy, but not just in appearance, holy in thought, in motive, in attitude, through and through. His teaching in the sermon has rightly become central in the life of his church. Next week marks the beginning of my sixth year as the lead pastor of Capital. But I confess, it's taken me 6 years to work up the courage to teach this series. Not because of that message on contempt from a few weeks back. Not because of that message on sex and lust from a couple weeks ago. You were squirming more than I was. I drug my feet with this series for 6 years, primarily because of our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This morning I plan to teach what may in fact be the most difficult message I've ever taught. There isn't a single person in this room whose life has not been somehow touched by divorce. Perhaps you've experienced it personally. Maybe it happened years ago. Maybe you're in the middle of a horrible divorce right now. Perhaps you watched your parents' marriage fall apart when you were a kid, and you had to decide with which parent you'd live. Maybe you watched a close friend have his heart ripped out by his spouse. Or maybe you've seen your adult child's heart broken by the person she trusted. You walked your daughter down the aisle and gave her into the hands of that young man who has since betrayed her and you, and the pain is unbearable. I bet there isn't a person in this room whose life has not been directly or indirectly impacted by a broken marriage. And in my experience, I found it to be one of the hardest wounds to heal. God has been tugging on my heart for a number of months about teaching this series, but this passage was standing in the way. I didn't know how to teach it. So I decided to seek wise counsel. I took my dilemma to my friend Wayne Crace. You remember Wayne? He was with us for our weekend services in March. He'll be back with us a little later this month as well. Wayne has decades of ministry experience as a pastor and teacher. He's a bold preacher. He's not afraid to confront harsh realities with the sensible wisdom of the scriptures. So I came to him. And I asked him how he would handle this passage. He says, get a guest speaker. Then, more seriously, he warned me of the consequences of teaching this message. He warned me that if I'm not careful, I will reopen deep wounds that never fully healed. That means I would need to make sure that it's a message of grace and forgiveness. However, if that grace is misapplied, then a husband or a wife sitting in this audience, struggling to make their marriage work, could take that grace as a license to bail out, give up, throw in the towel. It's a message that must be balanced on a knife's edge. I look to some of my favorite communicators across the country who have worked through the Sermon on the Mount themselves, and I found that most of them skipped right over the passage. Thank you very much. I do not blame them. I was tempted to do the same. But I feel strongly there's a message in this text we all need to hear. No matter your experience with divorce, I want you to take a deep breath. I'm not going to throw a single stone this morning. I am going to trust the Spirit to speak through the text, to strike just the right balance between grace and truth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and saw a theological explanation of marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The scriptures stress this idea that marriage is a sacred commitment. Today, marriage is more or less a legal agreement. It's a contract. It's something we sign. It's a contract that can be broken. And when many couples get married today, in the back of their minds, there's a back door. If things don't work, divorce is an option. But God has a different opinion on the matter. He says when a couple gets married, two become one flesh. This union of marriage transcends normal prose, and poetry has to be used to describe it. It's hard to understand. It's harder to explain. But it seems, according to the scriptures, that marriage is like this soul fusion. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's this synthesis of mind and emotions and spirit and body, where two become one while never losing their individual identities. This union of marriage far transcends a legal document on file with the county clerk. And that's why divorce is so painful. Some of you know this from experience. Divorce feels like a part of your soul has been ripped out. That's why God has such strong feelings about divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, we read verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. That's a pretty strong statement. But please note carefully, it does not say God hates divorced people. Sometimes the way the church interprets it, you'd think that. The way the church has ostracized divorced people from biblical community. You'd wonder if that's how they read it. But friends, God does not hate divorced people. Neither does this mean that God never allows divorce. The point is that divorce was never a part of his original plan. Divorce was not God's intention. But then, of course, neither was sin. Think of it like this. Divorce is like amputation. It's not ideal. It's not plan A. But it is sometimes necessary to preserve life. That being said, I don't know a single surgeon who's quick to amputate, do you? I got several of them in the room right now. They'll tell you. It's a last resort. It's something that is done only after everything else has been tried. And it's something done knowing that the person will have to live with the consequences of the amputation, and those consequences may be great. It is not a procedure to be taken lightly. If you have a hangnail, they will not lop off your arm. You say, Troy, that's an absurd analogy. It may in fact be an apt analogy to describe how divorce was used in first century Palestine. Over the last several weeks, I've been working through a portion of the Sermon on the Mount called the Antitheses. And it's a part where Jesus is recasting the popular interpretations of various passages from the law of Moses. And he begins each topic saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, when he does this, he's not abolishing the law. He made that clear. But he's showing us its true fulfillment. He's showing us its intended meaning. Because the religious contemporaries of his day had bent and reshaped the law to say something it was never intended to say. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling out those misinterpretations. Now, he addresses this subject of divorce most thoroughly in Matthew chapter 19. He uses the same language as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, but we get a little more of the backstory, so I want to take you there. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Throughout the Gospels, we find the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus with his own words. This occasion is no different. And the wording of their question is important. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? You might wonder, ladies, okay, what about a woman? Husbands in ancient Judaism could divorce their wives. Wives could not divorce their husbands. In certain cases, a wife could petition the courts for a divorce, and the courts may then require the husband to divorce his wife, but only the husband could file for divorce. Now, their question comes from a contemporary interpretation of a passage in the law of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And in that passage, the law of Moses states that a husband can write his wife a certificate of divorce. And he can do so if he finds any impurity in her, really any indecency is the word that's usually translated in English. If he finds any indecency with her, he may divorce her. Now, that Hebrew word indecency, it's a tricky word. Its meaning is not precise. And so teachers of the law have disputed what it really meant. And by the first century, there were two schools primarily of rabbinic thought and interpretation. There was the school of Shammai, and there was the school of Hillel. The school, or the house of Shammai, tended to interpret the law strictly. The house of Hillel tended to interpret the law liberally. And much of the religious debate in the days of Jesus were centered around these two extremes of interpretation. Well, when Shammai interpreted the word indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1, he took it to mean adultery. In other words, a husband could divorce his wife for adultery. Conversely, Hillel interpreted this word indecency with a much wider semantic range. Pointing to this passage, he said that a husband could divorce his wife if she ruined his dinner. Woman! A generation or so later, another rabbi in the school of Hillel, Rabbi Akiva, he took this meaning a little broader to say that a husband could divorce his wife if he found someone more attractive. Now, these examples show you how outlandish contemporary interpretations had become of Deuteronomy 24:1. Sometimes it's called the any-cause divorce. So this makes sense. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they want to hear that rabbi's interpretation of the passage. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, points back to God's intention of the law. God's intention for marriage in the first place. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What's he doing? He's pointing back to Genesis 2. Then he elaborates in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In the debates over divorce, these contemporary religious leaders reveal they've missed the point of marriage altogether. Marriage is this fusion of two souls intended to last, intended to be revered and respected, and all this squabbling over minute causes. Jesus says, you've got to be kidding me. Pharisees come back with a follow-up question. Verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, first, they've already stretched again the language of the text from Deuteronomy 24 because Moses never commanded divorce. He never commanded it. The law did permit divorce, and it was given as a protection for women. You know, in the ancient world, women didn't have all this legal protection. In fact, the Jews may have been the first people group in the world to develop laws, a system of laws that were designed to protect women like this. And we find in Deuteronomy 4, that was the point. Because a man was instructed to give, okay, so he finds this indecency in her, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. Well, what's this certificate of divorce? Well, that certificate allows her to be remarried. And in the ancient world, women didn't have livelihood outside of marriage. Almost never. If a husband gave his wife the boot and kicked her out of the house and she couldn't be remarried, she had two options. One, go back home and live with parents, if that was even acceptable, if that was even an option. What's the other one? Typically, prostitution. Or die. And the law of Moses was allowing this protection for women so that this wouldn't happen. It was actually quite innovative at the time. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. What's the point? Look, this was permitted because of sin. Divorce was never his plan. Divorce was never his intention. God never wanted it this way. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And we come to it. The big theological question. Is adultery the only biblical reason to seek divorce? At first glance, one may quickly say yes. But that does not take into account the remainder of Scripture. And the Scriptures have a lot to say about this. Exodus 21, 1 Corinthians 7. Both address issues of neglect and abandonment. The point is, this is not the only thing the Bible has to say about divorce. Many scholars point out here and in Matthew 5, Jesus was simply giving his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, which was about adultery. He's not addressing every concession the law makes for divorce. But anyway you look at this, this question of divorce is not easily answered. We dare not boast hard and fast conclusions without seriously engaging the literature on the subject. My friends, be careful of this. Be careful when you sling around your hard and fast interpretations that are often judgmental. This is a very complex issue. that requires serious thought and serious debate. And we need to wrestle with these texts. But my purpose in this message will not be to dot every doctrinal I and cross every theological T. I will not address every passage on divorce from every angle of the divorce debate. Perhaps one day we'll look at it closer on a Wednesday night. That's a good context for us to really dig into the Hebrew and the Greek syntax and what's going on and what's the background. Perhaps we'll study it further then. I know some of you are intrigued by this and would like to go deeper. If you want to pursue a little independent study, there are numerous resources available. But some of my favorite are written by a scholar. His name is David Instone Brewer. And these are two of the books that he's written on this subject. He's a brilliant scholar, has a lot to say. He's done a lot of work with first century Judaism and understanding the culture and the context. In particular, this book in the foreground, it's a little less academic, a little more accessible to the average reader. I encourage you, if you want to dig deeper, pick up one of those. But today, rather than debate the complexities of this subject, I want to do what Jesus did. And I want to draw our attention to the point of the passage and the life behind the law. Just like Jesus did when he talked about contempt or murder, when he talked about lust or adultery, when he talked about lying or oaths, Jesus revisits God's goal in giving the law in the first place. The contemporary culture of Jesus often took marriage lightly. They made divorce convenient. They made divorce expedient. Their remedy for hangnails was amputation. So Jesus points back to creation, reminding them of God's intention in marriage. He declares to the listener, he declares to you and me, marriage matters. Marriage matters more than a contract on a house, more than a contract you make with an employer. Marriage matters more than a treaty between two nations. Because marriage isn't simply a commitment between two people. It's a covenant made with God that has deep spiritual meaning. Your marriage may not feel that spiritual right now. You may not readily grasp its sacred significance. But according to Jesus, it's there. Marriage matters. And it's worth fighting for. Any couple who's been married any length of time at all will tell you that marriage is hard work. Do not trust Hollywood on this. Now, it's true. Some marriages are easier and some marriages are more difficult than others. But all marriages require hard work and commitment to work through differences. Those exhilarating feelings of new romance gradually fade away. And what's left better be rooted in commitment, not mere emotion. True love isn't a feeling. It's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice. In one of their recent books, Les and Leslie Parrott counsel young engaged couples about those annoying habits that they see in their spouses to be. You know what I'm talking about? And here's what they say to these engaged couples. They warn, what is now will be then only more so. What is now will be then only more so. You see how that cuts both ways? In other words, if something about your guy is slightly bothersome today, just wait till you've been married 5 years. Marriage can be hard. That's why only half of all marriages in America survive. Marriage can be hard. And that's why we celebrate when we see a couple who's married a long time. Yeah? I'm curious, how many of you have been married 10 years or more? Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Let's go 20. How many of you have 20? Married 20 years or more? Okay. 30. Keep them up. Keep them up. 40. 40. All right. This is good. How many do we have back in the back? 40? Forty in 6 months. This is helpful data. And Karen, what about you guys? 43. And what do we have here?
667.
And for you, my friend, I have a cake. Well timed then. Come here. Isn't that something? But look at all these marriages. You know, 43, 40 years, and they haven't killed each other. But that's something, isn't it? And we get excited when we hear that. Because it makes us wonder, you know, those who are single, those who haven't been married that long, it's like, well, maybe there's hope. Maybe there's hope that there is such a thing as true love. Maybe there's hope. Well, look, you ask all these people, and they'll tell you, marriage can be hard. Well, it gets easier if you work on it. It gets easier if you stay committed to the cause. Now, I've seen this. If a couple walks into the marriage recognizing its permanence, it actually becomes easier to work through problems. The moment that a couple thinks there's a back door, then they're less likely to do the hard work to fix the relationship. I've seen it again and again and again. Now, is there, theologically speaking, a back door in marriage? Well, yes. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 19, Jesus, so to speak, comes into the house, shuts the door behind him, tells us to sit down and work it out with him. Because marriage matters. A marriage is the best place for you and I to reflect God's grace and forgiveness to each other. So let me speak to the married couples in the room. Don't settle. Don't settle for a mediocre marriage. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to be bored. Maybe you just need to do a little work to improve your marriage. Maybe you need to have some good but difficult discussions. Maybe it's a good thing when you have some ruined nights on hard conversations. Maybe that's the best thing for you. Great marriages are formed in the fires of healthy conflict. Two becomes one flesh, sounds impossible, and feels impossible some days. But the 2.5 hours you spent last Tuesday digging deep into your relationship was not a waste of time. It does not mean that your marriage is failing. It means that you're doing what you need to do to grow it stronger. So keep it up. Because marriage matters. Maybe you need to do a little reading. You know, our generation has at its fingertips some of the best literature on marriage in the history of the world. If your marriage needs a little help, if you just need a little spark in your marriage, hit the books. There's some great stuff out there. In fact, write these down. I want to give you a few recommendations. First, I encourage you to pick up a book. It's called Boundaries in Marriage by Henry Cloud and John Townsend. This is one of the finest books I've ever read on marriage. And it's written to help couples work through their problems. Absolutely priceless. Here's another one, The 5 Love Languages. Have you read that? Yeah. This is a book that helps couples identify how best to meet each other's needs, show each other love. I've seen this book utterly transform marriages. And not just new marriages. I've slid this book across the table to people who have been married decades. And it's amazing how God has used this book to transform a marriage. I also recommend anything written by Les and Leslie Parrott. I mentioned them earlier. They've written dozens and dozens of books on the subject. This couple directs the Center for Relationship Development at Seattle Pacific University. They have such wonderful life-giving insights into healthy relationships, and I highly recommend them. I'm looking out there, and I see it in your eyes. Some of you are giving me that look. Did you just add one more thing to my plate? Look. And I know some of you are so busy. And the prospect of cramming one more thing into your life sounds like so much. And even the prospect of reading a book. You've tried it. The moment you sit down to read the book, your eyelids get heavy. And out of nowhere, your bed comes, attacks you, and eats you. I understand this, and certain seasons of life are more like that. So I'm going to make this easy for you. Pick some of these up on audio. Each of these books, you could download them from iTunes. Each of them. I'm talking about multitasking here. Use your commute to improve your marriage. Use the time you spend mowing the lawn or cleaning the dishes to strengthen the sacred bond you have with your spouse. I do this all the time. All the time. I have a pretty strong marriage. Outside of my relationship with God, I'll tell you, my marriage is the best thing I got going on. But I regularly do this. Just this week, I'm finishing up the latest book that the Parrots wrote on audio. And it's amazing how I'll let this sink in to my heart and to my soul, and I'll hear something, and my eyes will be opened. My eyes will be opened to my stupidity. I'll bring it to Suzanne. She says, yeah, I knew that about you. But still, what a privilege, what an amazing way to make the marriage bond stronger, to grow, to be stretched, to make it better. My friends, I'm telling you, invest whatever time necessary to make your marriage great, because marriage matters. Now, I want to speak to several groups of people specifically. First, to those of you who are having serious marriage problems, you are leaving here this morning with a new occupation. Your new job is to fix your marriage. It does not pay as well as your present employer, but the benefits are incalculable. Spend the time, spend the money, spend the energy. Do whatever it takes to save your marriage. Don't just sit there and wait for this to blow over. Read books. Talk to a trusted friend. Now, you know what? You don't have to be embarrassed about a troubled marriage. You'd probably be surprised of how many other people in this room have a troubled marriage today. I wish we could just be a little more honest about it. Look, I don't want to pastor a bunch of pretty, perky people who pretend they don't have any problems. It's hard to say. When the going gets tough, the tough get help. Don't even think about using the D word before you get help. I don't think that a Christian should even consider divorce until he or she has worked with a professional counselor over a long period of time. I have a great appreciation for the secular science of psychology. What a gift. What a gift that we have so many great people in this world who are helping us work through our problems and improve our relationships. And that's wonderful. Now, on this particular matter of marriage, divorce, I recommend you see a Christian therapist. Because it is a Christian therapist who will hold in tension the well-being of the individual with God's priority for the marriage covenant. And you don't always get that with a secular psychologist. Now, look, if you need a referral, come talk to me after the service. Call the church office. Email us, info@capitalchurch.com. Please, please get help. Don't be proud and destroy your life. Christian counselors provide one of the most important ministries in the body of Christ today, and we need to take advantage of them. Now, I want to address another group of people, and I want you to listen to my words very, very carefully. If you are in an abusive marriage, if you or your children are in danger, get safe. Now, get safe first. We can talk about the future later. Get safe, then get help. Am I being clear? Next, to those of you who have been divorced, in particular, those of you who filed for divorce for reasons that may not be biblical. And I know I didn't parse through all the different nuances of what those reasons may or may not be, but there are a lot of you in this room who have been divorced for reasons that are probably not biblical. I want you to know you are not the only one in the room. You are not the only one praying that I would close in prayer very quickly and end your misery. To you, I say, Grace. For too long, the divorced have been blacklisted in the church, and that will not happen at Capital Church. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce, even the dumbest divorce, doesn't exclude anyone from fellowship with Christ or his people. Never forget the words of the Apostle John, who proclaimed in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What does that mean? I don't care how great your sin is. His grace is greater. His grace is greater. Capiche? I heard someone say it. That's Italian. That means, do you understand? You say, "Si." Capiche? His grace is greater. Now, whatever led to your divorce. He filed, she filed, you filed. Biblically authorized divorce, not. If you've been divorced, you may be experiencing immeasurable pain right now. And no matter how long ago it happened, any talk of marriage or divorce just makes it hurt worse. And I'm so sorry. I'm sorry if these words of mine have reopened wounds that you thought were healed. But maybe they never were. And maybe this message catalyst for you to find that healing. You know, stuffing the pain, shoving it under the rug, will not bring healing. And maybe you need to do a little work to find that healing. Listen to me carefully. Divorce does not make you a second-class Christian. My divorce friends, have you ever searched the scriptures to see if anyone in the Bible was divorced like you? You ever done that? Fascinating experiment. Scour the thing. Who was it? Did you know that the scriptures speak of someone who knows intimately the pain of divorce? And by the way, it was not a minor character from an obscure text in the Old Testament. The divorcee in question happens to be God himself. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. One of the Bible's most powerful analogies for God's relationship with mankind is marriage. In this period of time, when Jeremiah wrote, when God's people were unfaithful to him, they were worshiping other gods, they were leaning on him for leaning on those gods for provision and for protection, God pleaded with them to repent, but they didn't. God pleaded with them to recommit to him, but they didn't, and they rejected him. So God gave them over to their other gods. This certificate of divorce here, it's a metaphorical description of what we call the exile. A period in history where in this particular case it was the Assyrians who came into Israel, invaded the land, and carried many of the people off. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I want you to know God feels your pain. And he wants you to find healing. One more people group I'm going to speak to. Singles. Thought you were off the hook today, didn't you? Not so fast. To you, I say as well, marriage matters. Now, if marriage is that big of a deal, then maybe we need to be more selective about who we date. If marriage is that big of a deal, then maybe we need to be more concerned about what we have in common with those we date. And I don't mean I like NASCAR, she likes NASCAR. I am talking about sharing in common that which is most important. Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your grace. We have all drug sin into our relationships. And we need your grace to breathe. Help my friends to trust you for your forgiveness. Even when man does not forgive. Help my friends to learn to forgive themselves. Bring healing to those who are hurt. Mend the brokenhearted. For the kids of divorce, and the parents of divorce, who have struggled with anger and fear and insecurity from the severed relationship of others. May they find healing. May they find the freedom of forgiving the offender. And for my friends who are struggling to hold their marriage together, may they have the humility to get help. And may they find the strength, the wisdom, the determination to make things work. These are big prayers we're praying today. But you are a big God. And we trust you. Thank you for your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. We have some friends who'd love to pray for you about anything that's going on in your life, but especially about this. If you need to find healing, find his grace, I want to encourage you at the close of the service, join us at the front and receive prayer from somebody. For all of you, married, single, divorced, and engaged, may you leave this building clinging to the grace and the truth of Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.